Today's lesson is the spirit of a sound mind. Brother Ken Nail.
Thank you, Brother Christick. I want to be sure I don't run 15 minutes over time today. We kind of like to pick up a thread from the report of our trip. And we'd like to start with our experience that in Athens. Brother Hatchis was so good to be with us and took us up to the Acropolis. And from the Acropolis, we walked down the hill to the little hill that's called Mars Hill. And the three of us shinnied up the slick rocks that had been polished by 1,000 years or more of tourists climbing up there to reminisce and to think as we did. It's funny that the Greek government has never put a stairway up to this hill, apparently like it was always. It's just difficult to get to. But we finally arrived to the top of this Mars Hill. And to really appreciate what the Apostle Paul faced there, I think we have to kind of close our eyes and picture what it was like, because it's barren up there now. There's nothing but just rocks. But at the time when the Apostle Paul appeared before the philosophers and so on up there, there was a little amphitheater that was built around, and the intelligentsia of Greece were sitting in these seats, and it was a custom of the Greek in this way to invite those who had special new ideas or theories about things to come up there and discuss it with the intelligentsia, and they would pass judgment on it and so on. But there was an area in which the philosophers and intelligentsia acted as kind of a screening agent for criminal prosecution. And it was in this function that the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers had met to hear Paul. And to really appreciate what Paul was up against, and in addition to appreciate the spirit that was manifested by Paul, we should review some of the things that's reported in Acts, the 17th chapter, because this is where the account of the Apostle Paul appearing before this group is recorded. And if we look at the beginning of the chapter, we find that he'd been to Thessalonica, and he'd appeared in the synagogues, which was his usual procedure, and he had quite a success, and many came out and followed him. But there were others who believed not. And they gathered together a group of rowdies, apparently, ruffians, and they made it so difficult for Paul that Paul had to leave. And he went to Berea. And here, you remember, he made the statement that the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures. And he had considerable success among these people, too. And it was developing into quite a witness until the ruffians and the ones in Thessalonica heard about it. And they came over and made it so difficult for Paul that they had to remove him and take him from this surroundings, and he went to Athens. This is typical of the life of the Apostle Paul. He had no fear at all when it came to discussing the Scriptures and witnessing to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the kingdom. When Paul got to Athens, he was waiting for some of his fellows to join him again, but as he observed the life of the people of Athens, he was overwhelmed by the evidence of complete idolatry of the city. And this affected Paul. He wanted to do something about it. And he began to witness in this adverse, hostile surroundings. He went to the synagogues, and then he went into the marketplace. And in the course of his witnessing, he came in contact with the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers of Greece. And they were disturbed about Paul's message, because to preach other gods and what they worship was blaspheme and could be punishable by death. And so they took Paul. They took him forcibly. And then in the scripture we read in the 18th verse of the 17th chapter, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' He seemed to be setting forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Apparently, too, they thought that Paul was speaking about two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Apparently, there was some confusion there in their minds about what Paul was really saying. And so they took him and brought him to the Acropolis, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" And Paul, in reality, if he hadn't have been able to convince the august body that he was brought before that he was not breaking their laws, he could have been subject to death. So in reality, he was really had his life in jeopardy in appearing before these philosophers and whatnot. And we think that as Paul observed the idols that were in the marketplace, as you stand on Mars Hill, you look down and right in front of you is the ancient marketplace. And there's actually pedestals still standing where apparently the statues of the idols had rested at one time. And you can just imagine those busy throngs of people in the marketplace and the idols standing there. And Paul looked down over the milling people and the idols. And I think, and I'm sure you would agree, that the Lord put in his mind the defense that he should make, because he pointed out to them an unknown god, that the Greeks had erected a statue to an unknown god. Brother Hatchett had a little thought on this. Apparently it's Greek folklore, but apparently, according to him, people of Athens had suffered a very severe plague, and people were dying by the hundreds. And they prayed to each one of these gods that they'd erected a statue to, and there was no results. And so someone had the idea that perhaps they were missing somebody. They should erect the statue to an unknown god, which they did. And they prayed to the unknown god, and by some miraculous way, the plague stopped. And so they had a lot of regard for this statue, the unknown god. And as Paul observed the unknown God, he used this as the vehicle for his witness to them, that he appreciated their sincerity and their religious nature, and that he wasn't, he was simply bringing to them a knowledge of a God that they already worshipped, which was the unknown God, and to our minds, of course, it was Jehovah. As we think about the Apostle Paul and his activities and his willingness to witness under adverse circumstances, his willingness to lay down his life without any question at all, we think of his statement to Timothy that's recorded in the second epistle of Timothy, the first chapter. And in this circumstance, the Apostle Paul had come to the end of his ministry. And he was in prison. And he is under very strict surveillance. It was so dangerous, apparently, for anyone to contact him that Paul says in one place that all of his friends had left him. He was left alone. Paul felt the need of fellowship. He felt the need of the ministry of especially Timothy, who was very close to him. He had need of some very fundamental things, such as his cloak and the parchments. Yet under these circumstances, it would hardly seem reasonable that the Apostle Paul would ask Timothy to expose himself to these dangers. The text I want to use is the seventh verse of the first chapter, and it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And our lesson is going to be to try to look behind what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he spoke these words to Timothy. I know that we sometimes use this expression in a way that I'm sure the Apostle Paul would not approve of. If we feel a little bit ill or have a headache, we might say, well, I'll use the spirit of a sound mind and I'll stay home tonight and I'll feel better tomorrow. But this isn't the sense in which the Apostle Paul used this expression. His use of this expression can be summed up by the fact that the mind that we want to develop is a mind that will discern between values of spiritual things and carnal things. And to have a mind that's disciplined that will enable us to force our bodies to conform to what the Lord would have us do. I think the first thing that the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to understand was recorded in the fifth verse. It says, "When I recall to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelleth first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also." Here Paul reminds Timothy of the basic qualification that he had for the Lord to draw him. He had faith. And this faith was based on some information and facts that he had about God. It was a real faith, a strong faith. And then in the sixth verse he says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." And we know that back there in those days that the Lord had given the apostles the privilege of conveying the Holy Spirit to those whom the Lord had called by the putting on of their hands. And this had been Paul's privilege to, through the power of God, delegated to Paul to give Timothy the Holy Spirit, beget him of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't really know what happens to us when we're begotten of the Holy Spirit, but God, in some miraculous way, lifts a veil from our eyes and enables us to understand something of God's Word that we didn't understand before. This, we know, happens, and this is the evidence that we've been begotten of the Holy Spirit. It gives our mind a new dimension that we're able to comprehend God's plans and purposes and understand them and appreciate them. And this is the reason that God gives us the Holy Spirit, or does this to our minds. And as we know something more of God and His plans and His purposes, and begin to appreciate our privilege, our realization of this fact motivates us to do something, to get involved in the promulgation of God's truth, to be a part of the arrangement. Paul expresses it in a couple of places as a good conscience toward God. In other words, knowing what God has in mind for the world of mankind, knowing what God has done for us, it is the conscience that we have of feeling that we must do something to attempt to repay God if we can, or to serve Him, to be a part of this arrangement, to show our appreciation. And I think probably that the Apostle Paul had many instances probably discussed the effect of the Holy Spirit upon minds, and perhaps he used the illustration of Jesus, which is very familiar to all of us. And we think of the prophecy in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Or Psalms 40, rather, where Jesus, when he came to Jordan, was a man, just like Timothy was a man before he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And although Jesus was really aware of all of the plans or all of the prophecies, and perhaps could even recite them by memory, the scriptures that had been written at that time. But yet, as a man, he was not able to fully discern what God had hidden in those types and shadows and prophecies relating to his ministry and relating to God's plans and purposes. It was only after the Holy Spirit came upon him at Jordan that this was opened up to him. The Holy Spirit gave Jesus' mind a new dimension and enabled him to understand those hidden mysteries that God had in his Word for ages before and suddenly revealed to Jesus because of the Holy Spirit operating on his mind. This enabled Jesus to understand something of God's purposes. And in this 40th Psalm, it gives the very basic revelation that came to Jesus. Probably the first full revelation that came to him. He says, "Mine ears thou hast opened," or thought being that blindness is taken from mine eyes, and I'm able to discern what is in the words of the book. He says, "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." In other words, the types and the shadows back there were just pictures. "Then said I, Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me." Jesus realized that those pictures were of him. And his reaction to this was that I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And from that point on, Jesus became a faithful, obedient servant of the Lord. He understood that his mission was to lay down his life and sacrifice, which he did faithfully for the entire length of his ministry for 3.5 years. He didn't really understand that this was his purpose before this time. This same experience came to the apostles. You remember at Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered and watched the ascension of our Lord, and we think perhaps it was Peter who asked the question, Lord, will thou at this time establish the kingdom? And in that question, Peter revealed that he didn't fully understand what the Lord's arrangements was for the kingdom or for the heavenly arrangement, the heavenly calling. But after Pentecost, 10 days later, Peter gave a very wonderful sermon that revealed comprehension, revealed an understanding that he didn't have before. And this happened to all the disciples, and it's happened to us too. And it happened to Timothy. And this is what the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to fully understand and appreciate and reactivate his mind so that he would appreciate it more fully and perhaps even act upon it. The next verse in 2 Timothy, or the next statement of the apostle in the 7th verse says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And when we look back over the Apostle Paul's life, we certainly realize that he did not manifest any fear at all in the activity of witnessing or laying down his life in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. I think we can say that this spirit of fear had its origin in the Garden of Eden. When Adam had communion with God and he was in full standing with God and was just before God, before he sinned, there was no fear in the Garden of Eden. But what happened to me the minute that Adam sinned, they hid themselves, didn't they? And this condition of fear results from being out of contact with God or having lack of communication with God. It has to do with preserving our flesh. We no longer depend upon God for our sustenance and our protection, but we're trying to protect ourselves. We're relying on our own strength. And because of this, we develop a fear. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we do not have the spirit of fear. But we have God's spirit. We have been reestablished to have communion and a relationship with God that was lost before and was really not available until Jesus came on the scene, until Spirit Begettle was made available to us, and we could again have communion with God and relationship with Him and look to Him for our sustenance and our strength. And Paul, I think, here is bringing this to our attention, that we have a new relationship now. And it was his hope that Timothy, too, would realize this. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. And think of the prophet Isaiah's statement in Isaiah 29:13. He says that fear is generated through the precepts of men. And all of their arrangements, think of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai when God gave them the law covenant, how they were fearful when God spoke. And they said, unless God stops speaking, we'll die. And I think the Apostle Paul relates to this in a text in Hebrews. The second chapter, when he says, the 14th verse, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I think basically that this refers to the nation of Israel, because of their experience there and their fear of dying, they agreed to the law covenant arrangement, and all their lifetime they're under this bondage. But the Apostle Paul says that we have the spirit of power. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And I think the thought here in this is that he's given us the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ. This is the power that we have. It's manifested to us in two ways, really. We have God's mighty power, the power that created the universe and everything that's in it. We have the Apostle Paul's assurance that this power is operating on our behalf. In Ephesians, the first chapter, a very familiar text to all of us, the 17th, 18th, and 19th verses, it reads, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge of him, in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The same mighty power that God exhibited, and I think in the context of this, that the Apostle Paul is suggesting that perhaps this was the greatest demonstration of power that was ever given, by exalting Jesus from the condition of death to the divine nature, the same nature that God himself enjoys, with the same powers. And yet the Apostle Paul said this same power is directed toward us. And it's manifested toward us in a way that is explained to us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, where Paul says in the 13th verse, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And the diglot says he will direct the issue. This is a wonderful promise when we think of it, that this mighty power of God is directed in to us in our lives, that nothing that happens to us is not permitted of God. Nothing. And if it's a wonderful experience, that's fine. But if it's a defeat in some way or another, we still have the assurance that God is there to see that it's to our ultimate spiritual benefit. But the other way that the power of the Holy Spirit operates in our lives is we've already alluded to, that it's the discernment that we receive, it's the power of discernment that we receive with respect to God's promises and his grand design for the whole human race, the prospects that we have of participating with him and bringing blessings to all the families of the earth. All of these things are so rich and so wonderful to us in our lives that we desire to be a part of it. And this is the motivating influence in our lives. We think of Paul's expression in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And this is the power that motivates us. And this is a terrific power. If we really believe what God has promised us and we really want to act upon it, it's a power that is greater than anything we could exert in our own lives. It's the power of God operating in our lives through his word. And I think one of the great things that the revelation of God's plans and purposes does for us is to let us know our relationship with God. Because this gives us assurance. And this gives us courage. And this text, I think, in Romans 8 chapter is a very precious text. It is to me, because in it I'm able to discern my real relationship to God. In the 14th verse, down to the 17th of Romans 8 chapter, it reads, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit of God? We're led by what we discern and what we comprehend from God's word, the principles involved. This is what leads us. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And here's this word again, and I think this relates back to what we were talking about before, that the communications that we have with God and the bondage to Satan and his arrangement that this brought about. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This word Abba, if we, it really means Father, and if we didn't go into it a little bit, it seemed as if it was a redundant word, but it really isn't, because it's an Aramaic word, and it has in it a meaning of tenderness, of love, of understanding, of mercy. I understand that its usage in the Aramaic language was only in a very special case. It could only be used in the case of an actual son in a family. And that servants or those who might feel a close relationship to the principal of the family could not use the word because they weren't really sons. It could only be used by a blood relationship, really. And it has this, as I say, this feeling of love and of tenderness and so forth. And it's only used one other time in the scriptures. And this is in Mark, the 14th chapter, in the 36th verse. And this is the time when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was communing with his Father. And we don't believe that in this circumstance that he was asking to be relieved from the responsibility of dying in Adam's place, because Jesus knew he came to do that. But we believe that in this instance he was asking that the things that were going to be done to him, that would be an abomination to God and his righteous character and so forth, was abhorrent to him. And he wanted that to be removed if it was at all possible. He was willing to die. He came to earth to die in Adam's place. And in this text, we get the real close feeling that our Lord had when he addressed his Father. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Think of it for a moment, brethren. The Apostle Paul says that we can address the Father with the same feeling of closeness, of assurance of mercy and overruling providences in our lives, but still with the realization that we are going to do his will regardless of what our will might be. This is the condition, of course. But it's wonderful when we think we have this privilege of coming to our Heavenly Father with an assurance of having this close relationship to him. We all have it. Then, in the 16th verse, the apostle says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." There's a condition of our attaining to the highness, the high position of being sons, real sons of God, and associated with him in the kingdom. Then back to our text, and I want to finish what we want to talk about here for a moment. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, he says, "But we have not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love." Love, as a general rule, is the fulfillment of the law. And this is the kind of love that's going to be written in the hearts of the people in the millennial age. Jesus said love of loving thy neighbors thyself and so forth, or love does no harm to our neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, says the apostle. This is the kind of love that's going to be recorded in the hearts of everyone who gets life in the next age. It's the kind of love that must be recorded in our hearts now. But if we're going to be a part of the little flock and have a portion with our Lord in the kingdom as joint heirs with Christ, we have to exhibit a greater love than that. We have to exhibit a sacrificial love, the same kind of love that God exhibited when he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't have to do this. He had no obligation to give his Son for ransom for Adam. Jesus had no obligation to come down to earth to give his life. The Apostle Paul had no obligation to lay his life down in sacrifice in serving the classes and being beaten and misused as he was. He had no obligation to do this. He did it because he wanted to be obedient to the Heavenly Father, He wanted to do it in order to demonstrate a love that was above the call of duty. And we have to do that too. We have to agree to lay our lives down in sacrifice to do something for the Lord that costs us something, that we're willing to deprive ourselves of liberties and of funds and goods and worldly possessions in order to do God's will, in order to serve his people, his cause, and to serve the kingdom. This is what is expected of the little flock. And if we don't do this, we're in trouble. I think the great company will develop love. I don't think anybody will be in the great company that doesn't love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbors themselves. This is the fulfillment of the law. But if we're going to be part of the church class, it has to be above and beyond the call of ordinary love. We have to be more than overcomers. We have to get involved in the Lord's work. And this is what Paul tells Timothy in the next verse, the eighth verse. He says, "Be thou therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul didn't have any hesitancy of asking Timothy to put his life on the line to come and serve him. And this is what the Lord expects of us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Neil, for those good admonitions from the Apostle Paul.